15. I think that would be better for us to get the context. So please follow with me as I read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostle whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Verse 12. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again. Our Lord, help us now, we pray. We thank you for this meeting in the upper room, and we pray that we would learn much from it. We pray for the power and the presence of your Spirit to visit us and to manifest your glorious power in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our meditation this morning. We pray for the salvation of sinners, and we pray for the edification of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, I have entitled this message quite simply, The Upper Room, and I'm only going to really be focusing on these few verses from verse 12 to verse 14. So let's just recap and refresh ourselves as to where we are in the book of Acts. We've just started this study, and this is the first chapter, and the disciples had just witnessed their Lord and their Savior ascend into heaven. And just before our Lord's ascension, he had taught them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. He had appeared to many of them, up to 500 witnesses, plus these who are mentioned here. And he had told them that they were to wait for him, to wait for the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, the Father's promise to them that would be poured out. Now, they didn't know it would only be 10 days, but it would be 10 days, and the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And so he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Now, I did say to you last week that Luke tells us they were not mournful after Christ ascended. They were not hopeless. They were not aimless. In fact, Luke tells us that they worshipped together and they had great joy. And they met in the temple. But let me also say this. Even though that's true, friends, knowing that they were joyful, knowing that Christ had ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father, nevertheless, it must have been difficult. for them to return to Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Well, they had just witnessed the Lord ascend into the new Jerusalem with all of its freedom. And they had to go back, as it were, to the old Jerusalem with its bondage. A Jerusalem that had murdered their Savior. A Jerusalem that was seeking wherever it could find Christians to imprison them. A Jerusalem that had killed and stoned the prophets. A Jerusalem that was hostile. Yet they took up their cross, as it were, and they denied themselves, and they followed the Lord Jesus' command, and they went to Jerusalem. Now, we are told what they did when they got to Jerusalem. We know they didn't just go to their homes and stay there. We know that they united together in an upper room where they prayed and supplicated and waited for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, it was very tempting for me to just deal with these two verses in a cursory manner and move on, but I think it would be helpful for us to reflect on some really important lessons, some really important truths that would be such a blessing for us individually, but such a blessing for us as a church to consider. So there are two main headings, and if you have your outline, you'll notice that I have two main headings in this message. And by the way, I do want to say that again, this afternoon is going to be a follow-on from this passage with regard specifically to the subject of revival. So I do want to encourage you to make an attempt to be there. But there are two headings in this passage that I'd like to set before you. They're simple headings, but I think the text clearly gives us these headings. The first is, I'd like to speak about the diversity of the disciples. I'd like to mention or speak just about some of the diversity that we find in the disciples. Look at verse 13. Luke provides us with a list of people gathered in the upper room. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Really what Luke is doing here is he's giving us a list of the leaders of the church, the 11 apostles. Of course, Judas is missing from their number. But this is not the first time we get a list of the apostles. In fact, in Matthew 10 and Mark 3 and Luke 6, we have a similar list. But there's something different about this list. And the difference is the order in which the names are given. Now, beloved, we know when Scripture is breathed out, we know it's inspired, we know there's nothing random about the way the Spirit of God has brought the Scriptures together. And so, in the Gospel of Luke, we look at that list and we find Simon and Andrew are beside each other. But here, we find Peter and James together, while he puts Andrew beside John. And again, I don't think this is incidental or accidental. What do we make of this? What's happening? Well, let me submit to you, beloved. It's not the Holy Spirit regrouping in Acts the names of the apostles. Now, not according to blood ties as in the gospel. Brothers were put together. In the gospel, we see these blood ties. The Holy Spirit here is arranging these names, I believe, according to spiritual ties. And there's something wonderful, something that we can very easily miss. Those men who had perhaps become bosom friends, as it were, with one another, they've been brought together. And we see these names put in these different groups. And I think that hints at something wonderful about unity in the upper room. Just think about it for a moment and apply this to the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about how the Lord has brought you together and the kind of people you are drawn to. People that the Lord puts in your life, the people that are, are just seem to be blessed and gifted of the Lord to speak into your life and walk with you. And as you get to know one another, the Lord knits your hearts together. And the spiritual ties become stronger. Even then, the blood ties you may have with family members. And you look at the body and you think of the type of people God puts together. The Spirit brings together people that ordinarily would be of opposite character. Some of them were bound together as close friends. You see that with these disciples. Even though they were the very opposite in character traits, but they found each other in the Lord. Their hearts resonated with one another. They worked together. They labored together. And I want to say, beloved, what a blessing when God's people from a variety of classes, from a diversity of backgrounds and educational levels and upbringing, when they find each other in the Lord and are bound with ties even closer than blood ties. Ordinarily, a doctor would not be spending time, perhaps, with someone who is delivers papers, or someone who has perhaps a job that is perhaps below his kind of job. And the Lord breaks these barriers down, and He brings us together, and He unites us together. Scripture speaks of David and Jonathan, that their love for one another surpassed the love of a husband and a wife, because they were bound to the Lord together. My point is this, beloved, even when you look at this list of disciples, there's something wonderful to learn here. There's such a variety of character and personality. Peter and James, what kind of people were they? Hot-tempered, yet practical men. John was a theologian. He was more of a mystic, a thinker. Andrew, a man of action and decision. Philip, simple, childlike faith. Always ready to introduce sinners to Christ. Thomas was a skeptic, demanding proof before he believed. Bartholomew or Nathaniel, both the same person, was a guileless spirit. Matthew, that former tax collector, so devoted to Christ. And the last three, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. We don't really know enough of them to describe their character. But my point is this, friends. Even in this list of names, all 11 men mentioned in our text are men of different character. These were men that would probably have never come together. What a band of believers. Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot. You couldn't find two more extreme people in society. And yet the Lord brings them together and unites them together. Sometimes they clash with one another. And yet, what do we find here? We find there's not even a hint of that. They're all together in the presence in the upper room. And who do they represent? They represent the early church. But I also want you to notice who else is in the upper room. All the men mentioned in our text are men of different character, as I said. But also in the upper room are some women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. She's the one whom the angel called most blessed among women. She's there among the disciples. And I think this makes my point. You see, the blood tie between Jesus and her is now no longer dominant. Who is she numbered with? She's one of the waiting. One of the God-fears, the spiritual ones. One of those whose spiritual ties with Jesus predominate. Even blood ties. This is glorious to see. This is the mother, the earthly mother, as it were, of the incarnate Christ. And beloved, let me make a point. Isn't it wonderful that when our spiritual ties become far more important than our blood ties? What a blessing if you could say of your own children that it's now no longer the blood ties that bind you to them, but spiritual ties which are greater and of eternal consequence. What a blessing to be able to say, I have a tie with my children, my spouse, that goes beyond blood relationship. What a blessing to be able to say, I am bound to my child. I am bound to this loved one with spiritual ties. Not only is this my mother or my father or my brother or my sister, but this in terms of flesh, but this is my brother and sister in Christ. We are co-heirs in Christ. So Luke records that Mary was there with the other women as well. And we're also told in this text that the brothers of Jesus were present. Think of the brothers of Jesus. You go to John and you read about his brothers. They did not believe him. In the early days of Jesus, they did not believe him. They rejected him in his earthly ministry. But now, no doubt, after his resurrection had come, had taken place, they had come to faith in Christ. And here again, they too are raised above fleshly ties, and they see him now as their spiritual older brother, as the Messiah. What an interesting group of people in this upper room. In all, according to accounts, there are probably about 120 people gathered in this upper room. Now that may seem to be a lot of people, but we're talking about an upper room of 120 plus people, or round about there, in a city of several hundred thousand. That's not a lot. 120 people is not a lot of people. And yet they are the ones who represent the fruit of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and the immediate vicinity around the holy city. Now there were more converts in other areas. We read of the 500 around the area of Galilee that were believers in Jesus and saw him in his resurrected state. But really, that's all that represented the fruits of Jesus' ministry. 100 plus people, 120 people. Small congregation, as it were, for such a large area. My friends, that's not insignificant for us. I tell you it's not insignificant because if you think about how many people thronged to Jesus when he taught, how many people thronged around him as he taught in the temple, as he taught out in the fields. And really, once they learned that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, most of them departed. Most of them departed. Do you remember in John chapter 6, when a great group of disciples had turned away from Jesus, Jesus turned to his own disciples, and what did he say to them? He said, "Will you also go away?" And so from a human perspective, from a fleshly point of view, from human eyes, the ministry of Jesus did not seem to be very successful at all. This little nucleus, this little band of believers had gathered together, and they were seemingly so insignificant, and they understood, they themselves understood how small and seemingly insignificant they were. But oh friends, they would soon become a great multitude on the day of Pentecost. They would soon become a great multitude. They were filled with joy. They were filled with hope. Because they knew that what Christ had promised would come to be. And they gathered together and they prayed in hopeful expectation. And there is a lesson for us in that. Let us not become discouraged as we labor for the Lord, though it may be a small day of beginnings. Christ is faithful. And even though it may seem that the whole world be against us, even though it may seem that our ministry may have little fruits, and we may be having little impact on our community, we're such a small group of people. We seem to be making such little difference. I wonder if the doors of this church close, would the neighborhood even know about it? How often don't we think like that? Beloved, God is able to break through He's able to break through greatly, and God is sovereign in what he does. Ours is to be faithful to him, to meet, to pray. But two or three are gathered in my name. We do our work as unto him. And what do, beloved? We leave the fruits up to him. Even our Lord Jesus experienced great rejection. And this ought to be an encouragement to us. Parents, if I may make this application to you, how often have you labored with your children and you look at the situation and you think, I've seen very little fruit. I've seen very little fruit. Those serving in the church, laboring among the people of God, you've seen perhaps failure after failure, or you've seen very little fruit. Turn your eyes away from yourself. Turn your eyes away from the situation and look to God. Look to God. We don't know when God will grant revival. But the scriptures command us to pray for it. The scriptures command us not to judge by feeble sense and not to succumb to pragmatism and succumb to worldly tactics to try and accomplish the work of God. Well, let me move on as I think of the diversity that we find here. Notice the diversity was made up of women. And we need to stress that because remember that women under the Old Testament economy were not allowed. They were not allowed to go into the temple, as it were, with their husbands. They could not partake of the religious services at the same level as the men. They had to stay in the outer courts, in the separate places. They had to go, their husbands represented them in the temple and would bring sacrifices on their behalf. But already, beloved, you see the difference made here. That difference which Paul speaks of, there is neither male nor female. We are co-heirs with Christ. Now the women are gathering together with the men in the church. And they receive the same privileges as men as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say that there aren't still those differences of roles. And that the women were not granted the leadership or to exercise authority. The scriptures, the New Testament is very clear about it. But as believers, they received the same privilege. There are still churches today where there is a dividing line where the women sit on one side and the men sit on the other side. And here in the New Testament church, you already see those barriers broken down. That's why historians, even secular historians, have pointed out that the gospel of Christianity has greatly raised the position of the woman and brought it to equality with men in the spiritual sense. Co-heirs. Before women, by the Jewish leadership and by Pharisees, were referred to as in the same categories as dogs and Gentiles. Christ has done away with that. All these people, men and women and apostles and laymen, they were disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they were gathered here in this incredible diversity to unite together in prayer and supplication. And friends, is that not what happens every Sunday when we come together to worship? I look across this congregation and I see mingled men and women. And I see people from different nationalities and different ethnicities. I refuse to use the word different races because there's one race, the human race. But different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds. Worshipping together in harmony under the gospel. And beloved, that's one of the great lessons we learn between the Ascension and Pentecost. We learn that the church in great diversity and great unity and love for one another gather together. And that's something that's precious. That's something that's precious. What a blessing when the church has great diversity and great unity of truth. So this little congregation was greatly united, and they were together in sweet accord, even though they were so different. And great differences among them. They were one in faith and hope and love, and the disciples of the Lord were one in the Lord. So we've spoken something of the diversity, but let's talk a little bit about the unity of the disciples. I want you to notice how these disciples were held together. The unity that held the disciples together was this wonderful promise. They were united in Christ for sure, but there was this wonderful promise that the Son would send, or the Father would send, the promised gift, but the Son would send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would take the things of Jesus and reveal them to the congregation, to the church. And they were so united in waiting for this promise to be realized. You know, this time between Ascension and Pentecost has been historically referred to in the ecclesiastical calendar as Orphan Sunday. Something that I discovered, church fathers and other Reformed theologians have referred to it as Orphan Sunday. And they refer to it as Orphan Sunday because it was during these 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost in which only one Sunday elapsed, only one Lord's Day elapsed. And really, in a sense, the disciples were without Christ in the world, and that is, they were without his physical presence. When he promised, "I will not leave you comfortless," in the original Greek, the word that is translated there is actually the word orphan. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Spirit. Just a short while, you will be orphans." And they didn't know it, but it was only 10 days. And so they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, anticipating this fulfillment of promise. Now, of course, you can imagine, even though there was great joy, there probably were ups and downs in those 10 days. When is it coming? When is the gift going to take place? But they were missing the Lord Jesus, whom they loved intensely. And it was this love and affection for Christ that bound them together. And beloved, let me say, that's one of the things that is beautiful. That's one of the things that is wonderful about the community or communion of the saints. It's what the saints possess that bound them together in Jesus. They came together because they loved Jesus and they missed Jesus and they were waiting. They were bound together with what they missed, but they were also bound together by what they were waiting for. There's a lesson for us there. In spiritual life, those who have the same convictions and aspirations, those who struggle and groan together, perhaps they grieve with one another and groan over the fact that they're not as sanctified as they ought to be. Perhaps they share with one another how they've struggled with sin or how they're battling to overcome something. Those who miss the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his revelation, who long to know him better, they are bound together also by what they miss. And so they are waiting together, longing for the promise of his coming. And we see that here in these 120 people. They love the Lord Jesus. They miss the Lord Jesus. But they're waiting together for the Lord to act and do what he promised he would do. Think about these believers. 120 people plus. Four people in and of themselves. Poor in spirit. Coming together, bound together because of their love for Christ, bound together because they're waiting and longing to be filled with the Spirit, longing to receive the promise of the Father, which they know will come to them as they wait in Jerusalem. But I also want you to notice, friends, They're waiting. They're not doubting. They have confidence. They know that Christ has promised and that Christ will give what he said he would give. That he was always faithful when he spoke. They saw the realized the reality of the promise unfolding before them as he was resurrected and as he ascended. And so they're together and they're united and they're longing. And they knew that the Spirit would come sooner or later. Again, we mustn't rush over this. There was expectancy. They had receptive hearts. May I submit to you, beloved, that's one of the key things that unites the church together. Is that not what we as a church ought to be marked by? Expectancy. Expectancy. Receptiveness. I think sometimes, a lot of the time, we as Christians are just happy to go along with business as usual. We're just happy to skip along and just go through the motions. Take the church and take his word for granted. Coming to church just becomes a habit. And we become drowsy. We become lukewarm. We become half interested. And when we're like that, the church is not united, folks. Think about it. When the church is struck with trials and difficulties and the church is asleep, what happens? The church scatters. Think about your recent understanding or your recent experience in events that have taken place. How quickly the church is scattered. How quickly the church is folded. And really, I do think it's because we're not looking to Christ the way we should. We're not waiting upon Christ. These disciples in this upper room, they came expectantly. They came prayerfully. They came united in what they longed for and what they embraced. They came bound together. You couldn't split them apart. You couldn't separate them. They had to be together. There was ardency in their heart. There was a zeal for the same thing. The Spirit is coming. The Lord has promised. And they waited together and they worshiped together. Let me ask you, beloved. When you come together on Sunday morning to worship, do you come with expectation? Do you come hungry, having prayed a whole week, having pleaded with the Lord to meet with you and for Him to meet with God's people? Do you come with a sense of expectation? Do you come with express purpose to know more of God, to experience more of His resurrecting power in your life and in the lives of all of God's people? May I submit this to you? What the church needs is not more learned theologians or doctors. To say those are necessarily bad. What the church needs is not more impressive speakers or great preachers or large numbers or great conferences. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs most of all is poor, needy, desperate sinners. Sinners living out of the Lord Jesus Christ, longing together to know Him better. Sinners who can't find anything in themselves but misery, who dare not look to themselves. Sinners who can't find ground and comfort of hope in what they are, but they raise their eyes together and their hearts to heaven, where Jesus is at the right hand, the ascended mediator, And they desire to live out of Him, receiving His blessings from heaven, waiting on Him. One man put it this way: what the church needs are Christological believers who live out of Christ, resting on His promises, speaking together about these things, who love one another in mutual zeal, longing for His blessings in His sanctuary. They were united together, and they came together, and they were persistent. Here they were in this upper room, like-minded in the midst of diversity. No squabbling amongst themselves or criticism. And it's not to say we shouldn't challenge one another biblically, or I'm not saying that. But they wanted to be together because they were led by the same Spirit. And you see, that's the bonding unity of the Spirit, friends. John Calvin put it this way. I love what he says. Listen to this. It is the Holy Spirit that's the bond of the church. And that bond He works by the bond of faith. There is a double bond in the church of Jesus Christ that binds believers together, the Spirit and faith, and both of those led to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the text again. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Beloved, they are together illustrating what Christ Himself said. If two of you should agree on earth as touching anything on the earth, it will be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. Now, of course, this speaks specifically about the will of God. So there are restrictions. It's the will of God. But when we come together and we agree, we lay hold of God. God, according to His will, God honors His people. Listen to what John says. 1 John 5, verse 14, he says this: now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Is that not what you see here before you in this passage? These disciples gathered together, these 11 and the woman and the brothers of Jesus and a few others, praying according to His will. They knew it was His will to send the Spirit. They knew it was His promise. And they knew it was inevitable that that promise would come. Not only from God's side, the promise would come, because He had promised them, but also from their side, in the sense that where two or three are gathered in their presence, according to His will, God would grant. So let me ask you the question. What does God promise His people? What does He promise His people when they come to Him in prayer? God promises new hearts. New hearts. He promises salvation. He promises that He will hear the cry of the needy. Therefore, beloved, how important it is for us to get together and to pray. You know, prayer meetings run throughout the book of Acts. They are so important in the book of Acts. In fact, let me say this, it dawned on me that you could argue that the first organized church gathering in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, before the Spirit came, was a prayer meeting. It was a prayer meeting. Spurgeon preached a sermon on the apostolic history of meetings for prayer. Guess where he begins? Here, in this passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. And he argues that this is the first New Testament account of a prayer meeting. God unites them in prayer. And in that prayer meeting, what does God give them? God gives them unity and God gives them comfort. And beloved, what a picture. Because corporate prayer meetings bind the church together. Because the church is united in one cause and the church is comforted. Spurgeon goes on in his sermon to show that the prayer meeting is also one of the a reception of divine power. While they are praying, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit blesses prayer meetings, beloved. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We see that the prayer meeting is the resource of a persecuted church. Peter and John had been arrested and they were in prison. And what happens? The church unites together in praise. And what happens? God delivers them in the midst of persecution. Go to Acts chapter 12. The prayer meeting is made as a means of individual deliverance. Peter is in prison. They go to prayer. And the angel comes and delivers them. And as I said before, yes, it was the angel that delivered Peter, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Thomas Watson. Acts 13. They needed to send out missionaries. They needed to appoint leaders. And you see again the prayer meeting being held. Whom should they send? And how should they send? And how should they expand the church? And what happens, beloved? The Holy Spirit speaks and says, separate to me Barnabas and Paul, which I have called to this task. Acts 16. The first Christian service held in the continent of Europe was a prayer meeting. And it was by a riverside where a pagan Gentile woman by the name of Lydia and others were gathered in prayer. And Paul comes and meets with him. And God blesses his word. And God opens the heart of Lydia to receive the Lord. And so it goes from the book of Acts all the way, right through the history of the church. Wherever there has been a work of God, with very few exceptions, it has been because people have got together and prayed. They've got together and they prayed. Wonderful united corporate prayer has been at the heart of the church. And beloved, you cannot deny as you look over the book of Acts, and you cannot deny as you look over the record of history, that when the church gathers together, God blesses her. God blesses her. You know where I'm going with this, beloved. How high up on your priority list is the prayer meeting? Now, I am not saying that individual prayer, personal prayer is not important. It is just as important. But how high up on your priority list is the prayer meeting? And let me ask you, when you bring it to the book of Acts, when you look at your priority list and you set it side by side with Scripture, does it match? It is a sad thing to say that the prayer meeting is probably one of the most neglected meetings of all the church. Now, I do know that there are some of you that are a distance away, and I understand those challenges. But It's a grief, folks, especially when there are those who are so close and they never attend the prayer meeting. Is God unworthy of prayer? God says throughout church history, as one divine put it so beautifully, I love to answer petitions signed with more than one signature. The Lord loves it when His people gather together in prayer. Let me encourage you. If you can attend the prayer meeting, attend the prayer meeting. And come not just to be there, but come to unite with the saints in prayer. If I were to ask each and every one of you in this congregation, if I were to just take a survey, a survey of what you think of the times we're living in, I am almost guaranteed most of you would say we are living in perilous times. At least you might say they're concerned. Well, friends, now more than ever we need to be praying. And we need to be praying as a church. The prayer meeting is something that needs to be a top priority on your spiritual list. And again, look at this. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and God's blessing came. Friends, we need the blessings of God today. We need the presence of God. Spurgeon speaks of a time in his congregation when there were more people in the prayer meeting than on a Sabbath day service. People would even come from the other churches to attend the prayer meetings. One man put it this way. The problem among unconverted people is worldliness and unbelief. But the great problem among God's people is prayerlessness. I think more than ever, friends, we need to understand right from the beginning, as we get into this book of Acts, how important prayer is. Because the New Testament stresses and emphasizes the dire need for prayer. Not just private prayer. That's important, and you need to do that. But corporate prayer. But let me also say, even though perhaps maybe it goes without saying, when the church gathered together to pray, they weren't just praying. They were studying the scriptures. They were studying the scriptures. They were reflecting on the promises from texts like Isaiah 44 and Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36, which spoke of the coming of the Spirit, the water poured out on the earth. They had just been given the key to the scriptures, opened to them by Jesus Himself. They knew how to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And you can imagine they went to prayer, laying hold of the promises and praying down the Holy Spirit. So let me say this, beloved. Key to doing business with God in prayer is reading and immersing yourself in the scriptures and in the Word of God. These men and these women cried to God to rend the heavens and pour out the Holy Spirit. And like the importunate widow, praying and reading, regularly, unitedly taking the kingdom of heaven by force, they prayed down the Holy Spirit. Like Elijah, they prayed rain, and rain came. After 10 days of fervent prayer, what happened? Heaven opened its floodgates. God's rich mercies burst upon His church. And streams of living water came down upon this congregation. Pentecost took place. Friends, let me ask you. Has God changed? Has God changed? Yes, the Spirit has been given. All the more reason to come to the Father in prayer. God will still pour today upon those who are unitedly joined together with His purpose and His will in mind, laying hold of Him, desperate for His presence. God will still do it, and He does still do it. As I say, of course, the Spirit has been poured out. But Scripture encourages us, the New Testament encourages us to pray for fresh manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church, greater measures of the Spirit for revival. Beloved, the church is desperate. She is in need. She is weak. She is anemic. Now, sure, there are churches around that are experiencing the power of the Spirit of God. For sure, I'm not denying it. Here is the reality that, generally speaking, the church is so far from what she should be. We need to be praying for deeper conviction of sin. We need to be praying for freedom in Christ. We need to come to God with heartfelt gratitude. We need to be praying that God would manifest Himself in our midst. The Word of God encourages us to do it. You know, the Spirit isn't always felt with the same intensity in the church that it has been before. You know what it is as an individual believer. If you're a believer, there are many times the Spirit seems to withdraw from you. And sometimes you ask yourself, I scarcely feel His presence. And you may even feel such coldness and barrenness and fruitlessness. And sometimes you even feel that the Spirit has never been there with you with His quickening and comforting influence. And you question that. And you wonder if you've been deceiving yourself because you're so cold and you're so lukewarm. And I understand that's a judgment you make, and we all make it. But you know, that judgment that you make can extend itself over the whole congregation. And the whole congregation can sense that we are nowhere where we should be. That there is a deadness here, that there is a dullness here, that there is a lifelessness here. And it's very concerning. Jesus said about one of the churches in Revelation that she was lukewarm. God's people sat with sealed lips in Laodicea. The fragrance and the beauty of her love for Christ was gone, and everything was flat and dull. What should be done in such a case, friends? If we've come to that conclusion in and of ourselves, and we're all sitting here thinking to ourselves, we're nowhere near what we should be. We need a visitation of God. What should be done, friends? Do we just keep talking about it, wringing our hands, and just lamenting about it? No, friends. We must do what the early church did. We must ask the Lord to send His Spirit with renewed manifestations, that He may break through the hardness of our hearts, that He may show us what it is that is grieving Him, that He may show us perhaps there is some worldliness, perhaps there is some respectable sin that has been manifested or being entertained. Maybe there's a spirit of gossip and criticism. We must pray, friends, that the Spirit would help us to see it and to turn from it. and that we would evidence his work, that we may be like a well-watered myrtle tree, bearing forth fruit in season and out of season, and shining forth the gospel. One of the key marks of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is joy. You can't manufacture that joy. It is a joy of knowing that Christ is in the midst of his people. It is a joy in knowing that no matter what times you're living in, what challenges you face, Christ and God is in the midst, and he is mighty to do what we could never imagine or think of. There is a confidence, there is a boldness, there is a desire to share Christ with those around us who are Christless. Beloved, we need to be a praying people. And this passage encourages us to come together, no matter though we are different, have many differences. The Lord unites us in Christ. We have his promises that unite us. We share the same concerns and the same burdens. And we should be united in laying hold of God and giving him no rest until he visits us with his power and he heals us and he restores us and he fills us with his vitality and his joy, that we would be a light on a hill. Are we a light on a hill? That's a good question to ask ourselves. God is faithful, and God has promised. And Christ is able to do for us immeasurably more than we can imagine or think of. So may God be pleased to meet us and unite our hearts to come to him in prayer. Amen. Father, we thank you for the promises of our Lord Jesus. Those promises that are sealed in his blood. We think of one in particular where our Lord Jesus said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more won't your Heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask him?" Oh Lord, help us not to be content with mediocrity. Help us not to be content on living on scraps. But help us to have a hunger and a passion and a deep longing desire that you would make bare your mighty arm, O God, and that you would save the lost, and that you would restore your people, and that your glory would radiate through the church, and that the world would see the wonderful mystery of the glory of Christ, that mystery in the gospel of the glory of Christ, that manifold wisdom manifest in the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, save that which is lost this morning, and glorify your name by causing us all to lay hold of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.